take up a new topic this evening, the Fellowship of the Saints. While that normally and most frequently has a frame of reference to the fellowship among the saints, we must first recognize that a prerequisite for that relationship is a fellowship with Christ first. Therefore, the fellowship of the saints also deals with the fellowship of the saints with Christ. We must recognize then that truth that Jesus saved to him is 370. Please stand as we sing.
We consider what it means to have fellowship of the saints and fellowship with Christ. We must not exalt ourselves in regarding such a great truth. We must remember always that we are only a sinner saved by grace. The hymn is 698.
I'm a sinner.
after this next hymn, we're going to ask Brother Dan if he'll read chapter 27, paragraph 1, dealing with fellowship of the saints. But first, much of the picture or the representation of the relationship that we have in Christ, we are brought out of the kingdom of darkness into His kingdom of light. It is said that we were once blind, but now we see. No hymn summarizes that better than John Newton's hymn 402. Please read chapter 27, paragraph 1, dealing with fellowship of the saints.
Fellowship of the saints. All saints are united in Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith. But this does not mean that they become one person with Him. That they have fellowship in His graces, suffering, death, resurrection, and glory. Also, as they are united in one another in love, they enjoy fellowship in the gifts and graces one of another, and are under obligation to render such services, public and private, as promote their mutual well-being in both spiritual and temporal matters.
Thank you. And as we take up this subject, remembering first and foremost that those who have the fellowship of the saints that is referenced in that paragraph of the 1689 Confession, we have the relationship, a personal faith and salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And a verse which summarizes that concisely is Galatians 2:20. And if you'll turn there, as we consider this great subject, I think we'll stand and read it together as we show our respect for the public reading of the Word of God. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I live the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great fellowship that we have, first and foremost in the reconciliation by your atoning work at the cross, as we have fellowship with you. But then we also thank you for the fellowship that we have one with another, with the great truth of the unity that we have with other brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are part of the spiritual temple, the spiritual body, even the church of which you are the head. We thank you and praise you for your marvelous grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Here in Galatians 2:20, Paul takes up this topic of fellowship. And the word fellowship in the English is based upon the Greek word, which is in some places translated fellowship and in other places translated communion. It is that Greek word koinonia. And it represents a variety of things. Most commonly used, it makes reference to the fellowship one with another that believers in Christ have among themselves. And it is represented by various acts or actions. And we'll explore some of these in a little bit greater detail, Lord willing, in the near future. But some of the acts which represent the fellowship among the believers, first is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, whereby we symbolically make reference to the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ as we partake of the bread and the cup. But there are other ways in which we exercise and express fellowship one with another in various actions, having to do with even the matter of eating together. As we celebrate, as we go through the routine of partaking food. There are other actions which represent this fellowship, even worship and exercising the spiritual gifts for the mutual benefit of one to another, as these things show outwardly that we have a fellowship, we have a relationship one with another. And then on a different level, fellowship can be defined as the unity or the association or the togetherness which Christians have, which are represented by the acts and the actions that we mentioned before. It is a precious relationship. It is that which ought not to be shunned or neglected. Indeed, we are encouraged and instructed and exhorted, even commanded, to forsake not the assembly together as the manner of some is. This, if we fail to assemble together, first of all, it robs God of the honor and glory which he deserves and he demands, and from which he derives that honor and glory through our worship. But secondarily, it also has negative impact and negative effects upon those members of the body, those who are believers, who find themselves and their situation suffering because of the failure to obey the Lord's commandment to forsake not the assembly. Even as it is often represented as a charcoal or a ember from a fire will quickly cool off and grow cold if it is separated from the rest of the fire. So too, Christians can find themselves cold and unfeeling, even unmotivated to worship, if they allow themselves to depart for any length of time from the assembly together of the saints. Therefore, this matter of fellowship has a close relationship to the foregoing chapter that we just completed, an overview of the consideration of the church. They are very closely related because it is the church, which we've said is not a building but an assembly of believers. And it's those same believers now that we're talking about in this matter of fellowship of the believers. But Galatians 2:20 stresses the preeminence, the primacy of the relationship between those believers and Christ. For if we have not a personal relationship, faith and salvation through Christ, we cannot have and we cannot hope to have fellowship, true fellowship, one with another. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. And some say, well, then that's just a prophetic reference to his death. It really doesn't mean anything. And others would say, well, it's literal. It must have been said while he was dying. And yet neither one is true. For we know that it wasn't a literal representation of the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul, though he died a martyr's death for the faith, he was not crucified. Therefore, this reference to him saying and proclaiming, I am crucified with Christ, it is not a reference to his physical death. On the other hand, it is significant in that he is representing a unity, an affiliation, an association, a willing desire to follow the example and to even experience the persecution and the opposition that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced himself. But even more than that, crucifixion represents death. Crucifixion was the self-sacrificial death that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary, that he might provide the propitiation, that he might reconcile sinful humanity, those of the elect, with the holy and righteous God. Therefore, when Paul turns to this analogy of himself being crucified, he is not making a reference to himself as being literally dead. Instead, he is making a reference to the death of the old nature. He is making reference to the fact that he is no longer controlled by the sin nature, by the old nature. But instead, he is given new life, new birth, born again, to use the same terminology that the Lord Jesus Christ himself used with Nicodemus when he came inquiring of the Lord. Crucified with Christ, therefore, makes reference to the fact that as sinners saved by grace, we are free from the control of sin. Yes, we still continue to sin, but that is not any longer our prevailing, predominant nature. There must be, if we are Christians, if we are genuinely saved and transformed and regenerated, there must be the progressive sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ, having less to do with the world and more to do with preparation for the eternal presence with him in his kingdom. Crucified with Christ does not make reference to inactivity or unresponsiveness on the part of the Apostle Paul. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul went to great lengths to carry the gospel forward, to sound the alarm, to preach the good news and the hope that was found and is found only through the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who would say that he's making reference to a literal application, again, nothing could be further from the truth. He is crucified with Christ in a figurative sense. Identification with his suffering, yes. Picturing a death to the old nature, but not in any reference to physical death. And in the event that we miss that point, he clarifies it. He qualifies it with the next phrase. For he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Not too many people physically came back to life or recovered, were ever resuscitated from crucifixion. Crucifixion was a slow, agonizing, painful death, and except for the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody else ever recovered. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ rose again on the third day, as he had prophesied and as all the scripture prophesied that he would. Paul here is saying, nevertheless, I live. Therefore, he's pointing out to us that he's not talking about the physical sense. Yes, indeed, those who die a martyr's death for the cause of Christ will ultimately be resurrected. But again, this is not what Paul is referring to in verse 20 of Galatians 2. He's contrasting and explaining the figurative nature of the previous statement by saying, nevertheless, I live. And even verse 20 is a clarification of verse 19. Where he said he was dead through the law that he might have life through God, or live unto God. The representation here is that he is dead to the old perception, the old assumption of the Old Testament, that the law had any saving merit. Those who were truly the servants of God, even under the Old Testament law, understood that it had a role as a schoolmaster, that it had the role of preparing them, pointing them towards the one who would eventually come as the Savior, as the fulfillment of the prophecies, but that the law itself never had any saving capabilities, because human beings cannot ever completely fulfill the law in thought, in word, and indeed. So if Paul was making a reference to being dead to the law as a figurative sense, not that he was free to sin as he pleased, as some read into that, but he is saying that he was dead to the law because by faith, because of Christ and his atoning work, Paul came to the realization by the illuminating power of the Spirit that he was no longer expected to try to save himself through an adherence externally to the law of Moses. That was Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, that was his chief aim in life. He was a zealot. He was absolutely committed to self-righteousness. He did everything he possibly could to adhere to the Jewish law, the ceremonial law, the civil law, in that he did all the sacrifices, he did all of the rituals, he did them perfectly. But he came to the realization, as any religious individual will come to today, that just doing religion, practicing religion and ritual, cannot reconcile us with Almighty God. Man is separated permanently from God because of sin. It is said we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We're not just sick or ill or suffering the consequences or the effects of sin. and then come to a point where we realize we better reform ourselves. No, those who are sinners are dead in their trespasses and in sin, as any who are now in Christ were previously dead in sin before rejuvenated, regenerated, justified, saved, and given new life through faith in Christ. This then makes reference to the fact that he's speaking, nevertheless I live, although he is dead to the old nature, nevertheless he has been given new life. He has been born again. Nevertheless, therefore, he lives. But because of man's tendency to think that he's saving himself, to think that he can do anything that would merit God's attention and reward, the Apostle Paul, who elsewhere identifies himself and acknowledges himself to be the chief of sinners, Paul here says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. It's not he who did it. He is acknowledging the fact that though he now is in a saved status, he has a personal relationship through faith in Christ. It is not by his own merit, it is not by his own doing. He says, not I, yet not I. Paul would not allow anyone to have the perception or to have the assumption that it was he who brought himself to new life in Christ. He's saying he has this new life, but it's not he who did it. And any who are Christians today must be quick to acknowledge that it isn't by our works. It isn't by our merits. It's not being good little boys and girls. It is by faith alone. It is by the grace of God that we have been given the gift of eternal life. And thus, Paul is making the clear distinction that it's not he who deserves any of the credit. He is desirous of pointing all honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that this life which he has, the life which he now lives in the flesh. And some would say, well, then that's just a reversion to the carnal lifestyle. It's recognizing that we're now no longer under the law, but we're under grace. Not so fast. He is saying that the life which he now lives in the flesh, meaning physically, the physical life that he had as he continued to live and serve the Lord after the conversion on the road to Damascus, that life in the flesh, physical life, is not some mystical, not some abstract, not some inexplicable religious mentality, but it is a true life, it is a real life, it is in the flesh. And as believers, as Christians, as those who are saved by the grace of God, we must recognize our responsibility to live for Christ, to serve Him, to obey Him, to honor and glorify Him, not just when we gather together as an assembly, but in each and every day and each and every moment of our lives. The life in the flesh. For as long as we have physical life, we remain in the flesh, and we have an obligation to pursue holiness, to obey His commandments as a demonstration of our love to Him, as an evidence of the faith that we profess, not as a means of getting that faith or attaining that eternal life, but as a witness and as a testimony, as an encouragement, as an exhortation to others, whether they be children, whether they be family and friends, whether they be co-workers, whatever they may be, we have an obligation to personify the faith in Christ that we possess, that we profess to possess. And thus, he says that the life that he lives in the flesh, again, not in a carnal sense, but in a physical sense, he lives by the faith of the Son of God. It's the faith by the Son of God, the faith given by the Son of God, the faith in the Son of God, and what he did on the cross of Calvary, again, exalting Christ. Paul had resolved to glory in nothing except Christ and Christ crucified. And that's a warning and an exhortation to us as well, who have a tendency to exalt ourselves, to look at ourselves with pity, self-pity, and complain about how much we have to do. Yes, even in the church. There are many who compare the exercise of their own spiritual gifts, not with the ideal model of Christ, but they compare their own exercise of those gifts to what someone else may be doing or what someone else may not be doing. And that isn't the proper frame of reference. For Christians are to follow the example of Christ. To follow the examples of other Christians, yes, but only insofar as they follow Christ. Therefore, the ultimate example, the ultimate object and pattern for our lives must not be primarily mortal human beings, but it must be the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lives this new life of faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just any religious figure, not just any good person, not just any great teacher. Human beings often find influential people, whether they be educated individuals or military figures or sports heroes, or even on a more personal level, even within families, they find someone to emulate. They find someone to pattern themselves after. But we must not be content to pattern ourselves after a mere mortal. We must strive to live by the faith in the Son of God. But we must recognize that there are many kinds of faith. The self-help crowd, even that have permeated many pulpits in this land and around the world, they believe in a different kind of faith. They believe in a self-help mentality, do it yourself, pull up yourself by your own bootstraps, and do it. But that isn't the way for Christians. For we are reminded that I can do all things, not by ourselves, not by deciding to do it, not by our positive mental attitude, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That must be the attitude of the Christian. We must never fall to the temptation or the assumption that we can do it ourselves. He therefore lives by the faith, the true faith, the faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the focus of that is because that Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Again, reminding us of the observation in Scripture that no greater love hath one for another than he who lays down himself in his life for a brother. This is the great sacrificial love of God in the flesh, God incarnate, the only possible hope for salvation and deliverance from sin. Jesus Christ condescended. He lowered himself willingly to come into this world, to live a perfect life, to be sinless, and yet to take upon himself the curse and the punishment, the judgment of Almighty God, that would have otherwise come upon you and upon me for our sin, he willingly laid down himself and submitted to that cruel death on the cross that we might have life and that we might have hope through him who gave himself for us. This whole matter of fellowship of the saints cannot be understood in a practical sense, the fellowship among the believers, unless we get that first point right. Because we cannot have true fellowship, we cannot have true friendship, we cannot have true common unity and purpose apart from that faith and that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, families work together. Yes, there is a team spirit among many employers and their employees. Yes, there is a camaraderie among fraternal organizations and associations. Yes, there is team spirit on athletic teams, but none of that comes anywhere close to the true fellowship that is found among Christians, even many times in which they cannot fully comprehend each other or understand one another's language. But there is a real sense in which Christians can recognize and perceive other Christians. Yes, we may not have a full, complete agreement or an understanding of all doctrines in common, but nevertheless, there is that common unity, the common bond of fellowship that is evident among those who truly believe and truly know personally the Lord Jesus Christ. This bond of fellowship that is among the believers, that is through Christ, is also that which Christ himself personified perfectly during his earthly ministry, during his time in the flesh, in his first advent. Throughout Scripture, Matthew 11, Luke 10, John 14 and 15, countless other places, there is a constant reference to the closeness, the unity of mindset and spirit that occurred between the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry and his heavenly Father. It was an inseparable unity. He did all things that he might fulfill the will of his heavenly Father. He did all things that he might honor and glorify God. It is said that he was filled with the Spirit completely. It is our desire, many times we pray, to be filled with the Spirit. Not just that the Spirit of God might be dumped into us, that maybe we have a little bit in our big toe right now, but if we get filled with the Spirit, it'll come up to our chest or up to our neck or up to our head. No, that's not the kind of filling that the Spirit is referencing. We are to be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit. We are to be under His control. We are to be submitting to His will, to His instruction, even to His revelation that He has given us in His Word. Yes, it is mystical, but not in the extremism of those who call themselves charismatics of this day. It is a mystical unity by which we have a personal realization and a personal participation with the work of God, in that we, by His grace, make a conscious commitment to turn away from the control and the ways of the old nature, to put on the new, and to become more like Christ. This is the way in which Christ Himself lived His earthly life, and He then is the perfect example by which we ought to pursue this identification of purpose, this unity of common purpose, first and foremost with God and His will for our lives. And if we do that, if we experience that, then there will be the corresponding blessing, fulfillment, and realization of greater fellowship one with another. There will not be strife and disagreement and competition among the believers, among the local assembly. There will be a commitment to serve and honor and worship God in the way in which He has prescribed for us in His Word, and without the effects of disunity and discord which are caused by selfishness and self-pity. That's Paul's purpose in Galatians 2, verse 20, reminding us of the personal relationship that we have first and foremost in Christ. He desired to know Christ. Philippians 3:10 says that he might know him. And when Paul wrote that, it wasn't as an unbeliever wishing that he had a personal relationship with Christ. It wasn't a desire for salvation. The Apostle Paul was desirous that he might know Christ intimately, that he might be further and more fully associated with him, that he might do his will, that he might honor and glorify him in all that he said and in all that he thought and in all that he did. And that too ought to be our motive, our aim, and our goal of life. Any thoughts tonight concerning this fellowship with Christ first? Perhaps a little bit different angle of the fellowship of the saints that you might have initially expected as we took up this topic. But we must start here before we can talk in further detail about the fellowship among the saints. Any thoughts concerning Galatians 2:20? Okay, what about prayer requests tonight then? Yes, the Ashcrofts will be with us this coming Lord's Day, both morning and evening service, and a time of fellowship, a meal afterwards after the morning service. Actually, we'll have a time of fellowship after the evening service as well, because it is the second Sunday of the month, and therefore we will be using that time to not only enjoy the time of fellowship with the Ashcrofts, but also to be thankful and to remember those who have birthdays and anniversaries for the month of August. 9 years ago tomorrow, Hannah joined us. Yes. Who else?
Would Joel be in flight yet?
Tonight, late tonight. I think he's flying out about 10 o'clock.
Oh, that's great.
Yes.
Safety.
Yes.
My sister had a birthday yesterday.
Okay. Brenda. Anyone else? Any other prayer requests? All right, let's pray.